Let me pray, and we'll look at Peter. Father, thank you for the abundance of your word to strengthen us, to encourage us in our time on this earth as we continue to grow in who we are in Christ as a church, who you want us to be in the world, and to be comforted and encouraged in the hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ, which is going to be our resurrection as well. So please strengthen your people today and help me to teach your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter. And today we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But I want to back up into, oh my goodness gracious. That's not just every day that you get that occurring back there. Woo!
You said the word back up.
I said back up?
You said you
were
back up?
I said I backed up. All right. That's a messy train of thought up. But chapter 3, verse 17, I think is where I want to start in reading. Because our section today has to be viewed in connection with this passage we looked at last week. So let's look at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, there are a couple of sticky spots in there at first reading. We had a couple in the last section, but the reason I read that last week's section there is because we summarized with 3:18 and then verse 20, the very last part of 21-22, where this is Christ's work, his atoning work, right? Which was his death, right? On the cross, his burial, and then his resurrection, okay? And that's what we looked at. Now, there's that middle section that we talked about. It's obviously a big interpretive challenge as well. But Peter's trying to encourage, if you look all the way back to 3:17, he says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Because that's the context of this book. That's where the church is. And so he says, as a matter of fact, even Christ suffered. Right? And that's what his suffering was. But look what God accomplished through his suffering. And look what it led to, was the resurrection. So he's saying, it's better, because that was God's will, was for Christ to suffer, and he accomplished great things through it. And so one of the predominant message of 1 Peter is to suffer, endure suffering as God has it in his will for believers to suffer. Now, take that with you to chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. And I think what he's saying here is he's looking back and he's summarizing that section that we looked at. Since Christ, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is the main point right here. Since Christ suffered, remember verse 17, under the will of God, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's the main thing. And then in verse 2, in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, there'll be a purpose that will be fulfilled in arming yourselves with this way of thinking. And that is, live the rest of your time here on this earth, not for the will of man, the passions of man, human passions, but for the will of God. That's what he's saying. That's big picture. All right, so I gave you at the top of your outline there, just this is because, again, there's some interpretive landmines in this text that we're going to look at. And so what I did was I gave you kind of a verse-by-verse flow of thought so you understand big picture, kind of the way I take it, the way you do. All right, so let's read that. Arm yourselves with the same attitude as Christ, who suffered in the flesh according to the will of God, in order to die to sin once for all. And then I reference there that we're going to go there later. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. Thus, we are to now have as our focus the will of God, not the passions of the flesh. In verse 2, the passions of the flesh are what the Gentiles want to do, represented by a list of vices in verse 3. And the culture is surprised that you do not follow the same course of abandonment to a godless life, and then they malign you, verse 4. But God will deal with them in judgment, verse 5. This is why the gospel was preached, and I want to present the case that these believers who died, that even though they suffered the same fate as all mankind, namely they died physically, they will live eternally in the resurrection, verse 6. And this is our hope. So that's my summary of what I think is going on in this passage. So let's look at the first point here. Christ died to sin. He purchased our salvation and was raised to life for us. Therefore, we are to live the rest of our time on earth for the will of God. That's verses 1 through 3. So, in order to make sense out of this passage, it has to be read in light of this section right here. Of course, with the backdrop of verse 17. And the implications that are in these verses right here, namely the resurrection and all that was accomplished in Christ's resurrection, where he is now, all that glory seated at the right hand of the Father. So Peter's teaching with the background of this truth in full view. And then he says in verse 1, a summary statement to draw believers' attentions to the logical implications of this previous section. That's why we read all of this together. If you just read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 by itself, which is kind of, you know, I targeted that for our topic this morning, a whole unit. But if you just read it by itself, it creates a whole lot of problems. I think it will flow pretty easily, though, when we put them all together. So let me just dive into some of the interpretive issues here, because that's kind of the nutshell. All right. Now, how many of you read through 1 Peter 4, 1? Many times before and thought, what in the world is he talking about? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Anybody wondered what in the world that means? Anybody? Kind of like back up in chapter 3, the Spirit's now in prison. He went and proclaimed to them because they formerly disobeyed, yada, 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 yada. And you go, what in the world is he talking about? What's he talking about? Kind of like down there in verse 6 of chapter 4, for this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Kind of like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's why they're baptized, even for the dead. And you go, what is he talking about? Right? You read that kind of, and it just stops you. Well, that's a good question. We're going to dive into that. So ESV, let me just give you a note about the English translations here in chapter 4, verse 1. The ESV has on that phrase, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, when we see the word whoever, what do we think about?
Anyone.
All right. anyone. So, and what they've... Okay, let me just read you a few more real quick. The New American Standard and the King James Version have, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's not just anyone, right? That's a particular person who's done this. The NIV has, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, whenever you see translations in multiple situations, when I say situations, because they were translated different times by different groups of people, they're cluing you in when all this variation there is that there's an interpretive issue here, and we're trying to bring it across in such a way that it sheds a little bit of light on the meaning there. So, with the ESV has, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, they're treating this as if it's a axiomatic statement. Anybody want to take a stab at what an axiomatic statement is? What is it? Where's Paul Kalkinen, right? An axiom.
We're not talking chopping.
No, not that kind of axe. So it would be a timeless truth. So the Proverbs are axiomatic statements. They're generally timeless principles, okay? So that's why when they translate whoever, they're saying that the whoever is arm yourselves. It's you. It's the people he's talking to. So whoever among you who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if anyone, it'd be the same as saying, like Teresa said, if anyone has suffered in the flesh, then they've ceased from sin. Well, there's some obvious implications about that are struggles. Anybody think what they might be? If this is the case?
I still sin.
Okay, Patty still sins, so has Patty suffered in the flesh?
No.
Patty says she still sins. Well, guess what? I still sin too. So what she's bringing up, that she's thinking, well, it must mean sinless perfection. Right? Uh-huh. So, now that one has a theological issue, not to mention a bunch of verses that say that someone who says he has no sin, he's a liar, right? 1 John 1:8. Ecclesiastes, there's not a man on earth who has not sinned, right? Who can say I'm without sin? Well, Jesus could say that. Indeed. All right, what's another implication of whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? What could be something else you could think he's meaning there?
I don't sin anymore.
Okay, well, that's kind of right here, sinless perfection. We've reached a point of I don't sin anymore. Right, you're right. So we've reached that point of I don't sin anymore.
In God's eyes, we're righteous because of Christ, and he doesn't look at us as sinners. He looks at us as children of God. So I'm not sure, you don't really cease from sin. You're justified by that, but you're sanctified as time goes on. I don't know how to explain that.
Okay, so Patty just brought up another idea that maybe it's more of a theological statement. Let me just read you a couple of more. So the interpretive problems have to be resolved here. Either it's whoever, because this is by the translations that I gave you, it's either whoever or it's he. One translation says flesh, another one says body. One says cease from, another one says is done with. So, and the verb translated there, cease from or done with, this would lean to here. Hey, I've ceased. I don't sin anymore. This could mean I'm done with a set of circumstances. I'm done with a allotted time period. I'm done with, we've reached that point. Yeah. I'm done with you. Okay? It's over. Right? Whatever that could mean. So when the NIV says done with, they're taking a different direction on that. And then, let me just give you some of the implications that I wrote down from this. So, as we've already talked about, it could mean that a believer's suffering and somehow subsequent ceasing from sin, right here, without sin now that I've suffered. Or it could mean that physical suffering leads to a clean break with sin, which is what's implied with this. Okay, so the NIV says body, the flesh. In other words, it's not just the sphere of our existence, but it's our body. So when our body has suffered, that we're done with sin. But what would be a problem with this? If we say that, okay, if I've suffered, of course, then we have to open up another can of words. What kind of suffering?
Right?
So these are just all things that we bring to the table when we look at this. But if I've suffered in such a way that now I'm done with sin, I've made a clean break with it, does suffering always produce in believers holiness? Now, we know that's a goal that's in mind, right? God intends for our suffering, to our trials, to move us along. But does it always, do believers always have the response of holiness?
No.
No. What are other responses?
Sin.
And manifested in maybe bitterness,
yeah,
right?
Absolutely.
Or doubt?
Right. I mean,
aren't we tempted at times to doubt when suffering comes? So you can see how, based on how we view this, it could bring up problems, because it sounds like a blanket statement. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So the biblical and theological error of coming to some kind of sinless perfection is another problem. But here's another view, is that physical suffering in the same vein as Christ's suffering, that is physical death, because that's context here. When we look back here, Christ's suffering that was mentioned was a suffering to death, right? It wasn't just any general suffering. It wasn't just, hey, you guys thought bad about me because I'm a believer. You made it hard on me. You took my land away. You took some of my rights away. No, his suffering was death. So, and in that sense, when he says the one who has suffered has ceased from sin, that physical death leads to final deliverance away from my sin. Well, now that's true, right? If I suffer to the point that I've died, I'm literally ceasing from sin at that moment, because I moved on from that realm. So that's a possible implication from the way NIV translates it. He who has suffered in his body is done with sin, possibly. But nowhere in the context of 1 Peter does it explicitly or emphatically declare that the believers that are suffering here are going to go all the way to death, right? And we see a lot of talk about suffering, but it's not like every time Peter mentions it, oh yeah, this is, you know, death's coming. That does happen in the New Testament. Right? Jesus said that you're going to be Satan to the churches. He said, you're going to suffer for 10 days, be faithful all the way to death. So the implication from that is, death. Good chance you're going to be martyred, right? What did you say?
Death at the end. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think there's a good chance you're going to be martyred is what he's saying there. And at that time, so when Revelation was written, we're probably around 95 A.D. A.D. 95, right? You don't say 95 A.D., you say A.D. 95, right?
95 A.D.
Okay, you understand what I'm saying?
C-E.
Okay, you can say C.E. 95 years.
The Christian era.
Yeah, there you go.
That's right.
But Peter's writing, you know, late 60s. Is he late 60s? Mid 60s at this point, maybe. 64. I get all mixed up in my head. Do you know how many different dates there are for these books? Okay, so somewhere around in there, maybe. Maybe. So we're 30 years removed. And by this point in time, yeah, it's martyrdom. Actually, Just right here when Nero cranks things up, it's going to turn to martyrdom. But at this point, all we know by context is that there's ostracization. So, and also suffering. I'm reading my notes twice here. So he says in verse 3-4 that they were maligning you. So that's not this. All my point is just that, yeah, that would be true, but I don't think that's a blanket statement that we can bring in. So what in the world does he mean? What does he mean by saying whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, here's where it's helpful to know a little bit of Greek when you go into this.
So, is it a bank translation? So that NIV puts it one way and ESV puts it another way?
No. They're trying to figure out theologically what to do with this when they write it down and the implications, which honestly, I think the way it's translated here. Okay, first of all, when working through 1 Peter, Peter is very prone to digressions. For example, look back in 1 Peter 1, verse 9. Obtaining the out, or verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you go to verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's like one arrow. But Peter had to go on a diversion there for three verses. Verse 10 said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace it was to be. So he tells this whole other story right in the middle of there.
So it's a rabbit trail?
Well.
What do you mean by digression?
Parenthesis.
Okay.
So in other words, he's got something to say, and he's going to say it in a little parenthetical statement. If you actually go back up into chapter 1, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so the test. And he talks about that. Right, da, 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 da. Then back in verse 8, he's back picked up on topic again. Though you have not seen him, you're rejoicing in this, and you're obtaining. Even verse 9 goes with verse 4. There's a digression in there. He does it again. He does it in large sections like that, but he does this in a sentence too. About every, he's got to, if he wants to say, for example, verse 13, therefore, now I'm losing it because I'm in the English. The English doesn't convey it all. All I'm trying to say is that Peter will make a statement, and before he gets to the end of it, he's got to fill it in with a whole parenthesis to qualify his statement again and again. Kind of like I do. He's a preacher, so he just randomly does these things. I know Andrew Arcella, he said when we would get critiqued at CBC after sermons, and he would say, you know, brother, sometimes you just don't finish your thoughts. He said, you'll start to say something, and then before you finish it, you've moved on to something else, and then you move.